campus, and God just kind of provided all that in an amazing way, way better than we thought, way less money than we thought. It all just kind of came together, so we are rejoicing with that. Please pray for us as we get ready to do all that. Again, we have plenty of time to make that all happen. But by the way, last week, we didn't have any power. Who was here last week? Wow, a lot of you were. Who heard that we didn't have power, so you thought, hey, I'll stay at home? And then some of you thought, I'll stay at home and watch it online. That didn't work out very well, did it? Anyway, we were here. We lost power in most of this building, but we had a little bit of power in other places. We ran some extension cords, pull it off. We have a great team, music guys, tech people, music team, everybody, just our volunteer team just kind of took it all in stride. We had a great service. Didn't we have a great service last Sunday? In the dark, which is easier on your eyes. I get that, but great service. We had a good time, and it was fantastic. And now, and you know what? A lot of people said, hey, we should start doing more of this. We should start doing it this way. So first service, we cut off the air conditioner. And it was like hot and sweaty in here. No, that actually happened. And we called our HVAC guys, and they got it up and running before the service was over. But now we're in comfort again, right? All right. Air conditioning is a good thing. Right. We like it. So why do we do all this? You know, why are we spending money and working harder to start campuses and make all this happen? Because that's what Jesus told us to do. That's our mission. That's what he has given us to do. And not only that, Jesus told us that we have a limited time to do it. So that's why, you know, we try to disciple people. We use the four D's, you know. We want to help people discover truth, decide on Jesus. And if they've decided on Jesus, they will demonstrate change in their life. And also eventually want to deploy for others. And that's what we're doing in making this happen, is deploying for others so we can reach more people for Christ. And again, Jesus is telling us there's some urgency to this, because our time is limited, it doesn't last forever. And that's what Luke is going to talk about next. And we have been in a book studying the life of Jesus through the first century document called Luke. Last week we were in chapter 20, and we saw that we're at the very end of Jesus's three-year ministry. There's all this messianic expectation. He has come into Jerusalem. People were shouting, you know, the Son of David, blessed be the, you know, all this stuff. They're basically saying, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah is here. The King has come. He comes in humbly, riding on the colt of a donkey through the eastern gate into the temple. Next thing he does, he goes home, but that next day he comes in, same place. He cleanses the temple. He clears out the money changers and the people that are doing business. They've turned the outer temple court into a bazaar. He gets rid of all that. As he's doing that, religious leaders are questioning him, by what authority are you doing this? You can't just, who do you think you are? And so they have some back and forth there. We went up to the middle of chapter 20. Actually, there's a little bit more to chapter 20, but some of it involves politics, so we may hold on that for a few months. But now we're in chapter 21. And in chapter 21 is probably the most difficult chapter in all of Luke, because it's talking about end times. And there's a parallel with this that's also in Matthew and Mark, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But all this is happening after he's confronted and his authority is challenged. Every evening after teaching in the temple, he would go out the eastern gate, down the valley of Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. We'd call it the Hill of Olives, but it overlooks Jerusalem a little bit. And then down to Bethany on the other side. But then later, that's what he did at first. But then later, he wouldn't even go all the way to Bethany. He would just come up halfway up the Mount of Olives, and he would just stay there in the night, typically in an olive grove. They just kind of camp out, like a lot of people did, because it's Passover and everything's crowded in Jerusalem. And that's the setting here. They've just left the temple, and they go up on the side, and now Jesus, it's 48 hours before he dies. And he shifts, he's been teaching the crowds, but now he shifts his focus once again on the disciples. And that kind of sets up what's happening next. He warns about the future, and he encourages us to persevere. But before that, he talks about the destruction of the temple. We'll pick it up, Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, I didn't really know what votive means, that's just dedicated as a vow, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Okay, now, to us, you know, no big deal, but to them, they have just been in the temple. It's the second temple. It's the one that Herod rebuilt. So he rebuilt the second. Some people call it the third, but there was Solomon. Solomon's got destroyed, and then Zerubbabel's, and now this has been expanded, and it's huge. This is Herod the Great did this. He came into power before the time of Christ. Actually, he started the temple in 19 BC. And it was a big deal. For example, he expanded the temple grounds, the Temple Mount, to make it like 40 acres. And we can still see that Temple Mount today. And that's where the Dome of the Rock is. If you could just, that's the Temple Mount. And so Herod expands that to the 40 acres. Then he starts building this amazing temple on top of it. And he dies in 4 AD, just after the birth of Christ. I know that is computing to some who was born actually before that, not zero like we typically think. And that's why, remember, Joseph fled, Christmas story, you know, fled Jerusalem, went down to Egypt, and then it was after Herod the Great died. There's a few different Herods. He's the first one. After he died, that's when Joseph brought Jesus back to Israel, but then one of his sons were in charge. We actually talked about him a few weeks ago, and he was just as bloodthirsty as his father, so that's why they went up to Nazareth. But the temple is being constructed all during Jesus' life, and even during the last 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. So now Jesus, 2 days before he dies, he's about 33 years old. The temple, the majority of the work's been done, but it's actually still being constructed, and it is impressive. White marble was used in its construction. Some of the single stones of marble were 67 feet long by 12 feet high by 12 feet deep, thick. Hundreds of tons in a single stone. All this was constructed, and then it was adorned with gold on the outside. The doors were gold. There was a cornice around the top that was gold, and all these golden artifacts inside. It was the pride of the Jewish nation. And here Jesus is saying, hey, there's going to be a time where this is all going to go away. And that actually happened 40 years after Jesus said this in 70 AD. So now every stone was taken apart. They did that because although they removed some articles from the temple, some of the golden articles, they set fire to it prematurely before they intended to, some zealous soldiers. And then because of that, they had not removed the gold cornice around the top. That all melted down. And then while they were occupying Jerusalem, they started taking apart every stone to try to recover the gold that had melted from the cornice in and seeped in through all the cracks of the stone. So it was just demolished, not one stone upon another. And now the only thing that remains is the retaining wall. So that's this wall in the foreground right here. That wasn't part of the temple. That was just the wall that expanded the grounds, and now it's called the Wailing Wall, one of the most sacred places to the Jewish people today. And so the disciples hear this, and they have the same question we would have. When? When's this going to happen? But as they ask this question, actually, it shows up in verse 7. They say, they question him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore for will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, I'm exaggerating the things, because notice this is plural. They're asking not, "Hey, just when is the temple going to be destroyed?" That's one thing. They're asking, "When will these things?" And they're talking about the temple's destruction. But what they've been asking Jesus the whole time during his ministry is, when they understand that he's going away, or even before that, it's, when is he going to set up his physical kingdom on earth? When is that going to happen? When? Because they're waiting. So 2,000 years ago, in their day, they were thinking one thing, and it's going to happen immediately if you believe Jesus the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom, the one we've been waiting for, the one the prophets told us about. It's kind of like, and that is usher in his kingdom on earth. Where today, we're really looking forward to two events. The rapture of the church, I'll explain a little more about that later. That's just when the church is taken out, and that comes with no warning. But then the physical coming of Jesus to the earth, which is the second coming, which is the beginning of the millennium. We believe that it happens after the time of tribulation. So that's our two. But when Jesus is talking to them, he is answering the question, when will these things happen? And one is the destruction of the temple that he just mentioned, but they also want to know, when are you going to do your kingdom? They've been asking him this the whole time. Is it now? Are you going to lead us in a revolt against Rome? Are you, you know, it's a lot of politics involved in that. And Jesus answers both questions. And in doing that, Jesus talks about the near future, what's going to happen in 40 years from then. That's already happened now. And what's going to happen in the distant future? So he answers their question with these two things in mind. Now, the way he does this, it sounds strange to us, but it was common with Old Testament prophets. It's called dual fulfillment or double fulfillment. And so what would happen repeatedly with the Old Testament prophets is they would pronounce some future event's going to happen. And usually, a lot of times it was, you know, being invaded by an army or destruction of the city or whatever it was. And that would come true in the near future, but it had bigger implications for the future, where something like that would happen, only be more catastrophic. So more catastrophic than the near. So that's the way it worked. In double prophecy, they would say something's going to happen, and that would happen relatively soon, but something similar that would foreshadow some bigger event that would, some more worldwide event that would happen in the future. That's what's happening in Luke 21. That's kind of what makes Luke 21 so challenging. So the nearer becomes the model or the shadow of the greater that's in a more distant future. So some of what Jesus says here has a short-term fulfillment, meaning it happened in 40 years, and some has long-term fulfillment. The second fulfillment is fuller and more complete. So the near event is destruction of the temple, and then the far event is the coming of Jesus with power to set up his physical kingdom on earth, which is yet to happen. And as Jesus answers these, he gives instructions so that followers will be prepared. And here's what he says in the next verse. Basically, he's going to tell them, don't be misled by deception, or don't be fearful of wars and chaos. Here's what he says, verse 8. And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is near. Don't go after them. Now, he's mentioned this before. He says, I'm going away, and there are going to be people who say it's me. There are going to be people, because I'm coming back, but there'll be people who say it to me, don't believe them. Don't ever believe them. That's true today. Don't ever believe somebody who says, I'm Jesus, I've come back. Anybody ever come across somebody who says they're Jesus? I have, a couple of times. We don't have to wonder about that. Jesus says, don't ever believe them. When I come back, everybody will know. The whole world will know. Christians and non-Christians, everybody will know. We don't have to guess. So never believe somebody who says, I'm Jesus. He says, don't go after them. As a matter of fact, ancient Roman historian Josephus mentioned that were many people acclaiming to be the Messiah before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, near fulfillment. But we see that happening today, and it's going to happen even more in the future, distant fulfillment. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. He's saying, don't fear wars or chaos. All that foreshadows the end, but it does not signal the end. Verse 10. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and in various places, plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Here he's describing some of the things that's going to happen, but he's describing non-end events. Now he's going to describe what happens before those non-end events. He's going to tell us to endure during persecution. Verse 12, but before all these things, what things? What he just mentioned. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. This is all Jesus saying. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, short distance, all this plays out in the book of Acts. The book of Acts picks up after the resurrection, right as Jesus ascends back into heaven about 40 days after the resurrection, and then the church begins, and all the stuff that's mentioned here happens. You know, first in Acts, Stephen is stoned to death, and then the disciples are beaten. And then we know from history that the disciples are killed. Out of the 12, 10 of them are executed. One of them, they tried to execute it, didn't work. He survived it, so they exiled him to Patmos. That was John. And then, of course, the last one is Judas, who after he betrayed Christ, Scripture tells us, committed suicide and died. So we see this all playing out in the Bible and also in history. So believers are persecuted and killed, but they use the persecution as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And endurance shows we're his and we'll live eternally. Notice he say, hey, not a hair on your head will be, but he just said they'll be persecuted and some will die. Because he's saying, hey, no matter what people do to you, if you're a believer and if you've endured to the end, which shows that you're a believer, you'll be with Jesus forever in eternity. But and now he focuses on the fact that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And again, the focus here in Luke is the near future and the fall of Jerusalem that's going to take place about 40 years from when Jesus said this, but also when Jesus wrote this, it had not happened yet, all right? But it is also a preview of another attack on Jerusalem that's more profound in the distant future. And if you read Matthew and Mark's parallel accounts in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13, there, the slant is more that future cataclysmic event. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And so this near example is judgment for rejecting Christ when he came into the city as Messiah. They had him crucified. The crowds were indecisive. They loved to hear Jesus and hear him questioned by the religious leaders. But when it came down to it, when they realized he wasn't setting up a political, physical kingdom at the time, they rejected him. And then here's judgment. The city and the temple is destroyed. 40 years later, Roman general Titus, sent by Vespasian, who actually entered northern Israel in the Galilee region, conquered that, but then turned around and headed to Rome and marched on Rome, pronounced himself emperor, but before he did that, gave General Titus marching orders to go down and sack Jerusalem. That's exactly what he did. As a matter of fact, today in Rome, there's the Arch of Titus that commemorates, an ancient arch commemorating this victory, Titus, over Jerusalem. And not only was Jerusalem besieged and then taken, but the temple was destroyed. Before they destroyed the temple, they removed some gold artifacts before it was set fire. And inside this arch that you can see today in Rome are the pictures of people removing the artifacts. There's a Jewish menorah being carried out from the temple as booty as they march back to Rome. Verse 23. But woe to those, Jesus continues talking about this, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we're still now in the time of the Gentiles. So, the times of the Gentiles continue. So for me, it's way better to see this on a chart. And so we have this timeline. Maybe this will help. So here's the death of Jesus. But the destruction of Jesus, you know, is right there. You know, about 40 AD. And then here's a timeline. And this is a break saying this is not to scale. And so we're somewhere in here in the church age. The next event we're waiting for that Jesus is not talking about here is the church is taken out. We call that the rapture. We call it the rapture because that's just a Latin word that describes what's happening in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and on, and 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture. We're taken out. And then around that time, although that does not signal the time, what starts the 7 years of tribulation is actually a peace treaty, Daniel tells us, that is signed by who becomes the Antichrist or is the Antichrist, and that peace treaty, that's when the clock starts counting for these 7 years. And then the 7 years of tribulation are kind of broken in half, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 1,260 days. It's broken to the day because there's a midpoint. And at this midpoint, that same leader, the Antichrist, comes into Jerusalem to a temple that has now been built. There's been no temple for 2,000 years, but right here, there's a temple, and he declares himself God. He desecrates the temple, and when he does that, then there's a war, and then all that stuff about Jerusalem happens again on a larger scale because now it's a worldwide war that's happening and involving Jerusalem. That's the future meaning of all this. Israel has a future in God's plan. So Luke warns about 70 AD, Jesus is talking about that, but it's a pattern that foreshadows something else that happens in the future during the tribulation time. Jerusalem will again be attacked, which sets up the return of Jesus right here after this second 3.5 years are over. And then that sets up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom that Revelation tells us about. And so all these things kind of come together. Now, at the end of the times of the Gentiles, there are going to be these greater, toward the end of these greater cosmic events. Verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is the second coming that he's talking about. Now, Matthew and Mark, in this same teaching, not recorded by Luke, no writer records everything, they're just recording what they remember about it, is that the second coming comes after several things. Matthew and Mark tell us that the second coming comes after the gospel has been preached to all nations, after there's been an abomination that causes desolation in the middle of that 7 years in a future temple. And then after there's revival among the Jews, because as Revelation tells us, there's 144,000 Jewish witnesses who are believers pointing to Christ as Messiah, and they start to evangelize, and all of a sudden there is a revival among the Jewish people that happens through this 7 years until the end, just before Jesus comes back. That makes sense? It's a lot, right? But Jesus is reminding him, hey, this stuff's happening near and far, but I'm coming back. So, and I know this is confusing, but think about it this way. Just no matter what you're thinking of end times are, think about it this way. The great mystery in the Bible is this. Jesus is coming back. Okay, we got that. But on one hand, it's sudden and can happen at any moment. We call that the imminency of Christ. It can happen at any moment. It's going to be sudden. Nobody's going to be ready for it, and it's going to just happen. But then the Bible also says, hey, there's all this stuff. There's 7 years of this and that and the other thing that all happens before Christ comes back. How can both of those things be true? Well, they're both true because Christ's return happens in two stages. One, which again, we refer to it as a rapture, just a Latin word, not in the Bible, is when Jesus comes in the clouds, not to earth, and he calls his people out, the church, which is primarily a Gentile church, is raptured up to be with Jesus. In the meantime, after that, Jesus come around 7 years, plus a little bit maybe, Jesus comes back to earth, sets up his millennial kingdom. So that's the two-stage returning of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. That first stage could happen before I'm done with this message. It can happen at any moment. It can happen right now because there's no signs that need to happen before that. And we actually see the stage being set for this. Not saying it's happening now, not saying it's happening today. I'm saying we can just, and we don't know that. And we're told we won't know it. But we see all these world events coming together to describe what happens during these 7 years. That's all coming together now. It's being set up just like the Bible said. A lot of that is alliances of world powers. Well, presidential debate, it came up then, if you caught it. How many watched the presidential debate? How many said, I'm going to watch anything except for the presidential debate? Right, I get it. So in that debate, President Trump mentioned Iran. Do you remember that? And he was making the argument. He was saying, hey, I had sanctions on Iran, which restricted them obtaining any big cash. And so that's what kept a lot of terrorism under control. But then he says, you know, Biden came in and lifted all those restrictions. And because of that, Iran has flourished economically and financially, and now are more able than ever to finance terrorism. And we all know, it's not a secret to anybody, that Iran does finance all these terrorist groups. Here are the groups that get their funding primarily from Iran. Hamas, that's who they're who Israel's fighting now in Gaza. Hezbollah, mostly in Syria and Lebanon. The Houthis and the Islamic Resistance Group that's in Iraq is primarily funded by Iran. And so, but the most interesting prophetically is that as all this comes together is the connection between Iran, which was called Persia until 1935, and it's Persia in the Bible 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago as well. And so Iran and Russia coming together. It's because of Russian scientists that Iran now is developing their nuclear weapons program and now have a bunch of weapons-grade plutonium that has no use for anything other than a weapon, that they're developing all that with Russia's assistance. And now soon, very soon, maybe now, they will have the ability, the capability of a nuclear weapon, which is a real problem because this, among other countries, is a country saying Israel has no right to exist and that they've been told they will blow them off the map. That's a problem. And so any time now, it seems that Israel is going to have, they can't wait until a nuclear weapon is launched, so that they are going to have to preemptively keep that from happening, as they've done once before a few decades ago when this same kind of deal started happening and they set their program back by coming in and doing a surgical strike. You know, whatever. I'm just saying, all this is setting up. You get what I'm saying? It's all coming together like the Bible said it would. Iran or Persia and Russia, Gog and Magog, that they would come together. And then Jesus is just, you know, assuring us the end is coming with a warning to watch. Next verse is verse 29. Then, talking about Jesus, then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree. And all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you will see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so the big thing here is, what does generation mean? What did he say there? This generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Well, what's the generation he's talking about? You got some options. One is the generation he's talking to, meaning the disciples. Well, it can't be that because they didn't see all this stuff happening. Although they may have seen the destruction of Jerusalem, some of them did. So what's he talking about? Well, you have two options with the word. Generation, you know, it. We see it as a time, but it's also of a people. Generation in the Greek can mean be a reference to the Jewish people. This generation, the Jewish people who have been scattered and all this will not pass away. Well, that's happened. They're actually back in Israel for the first time in 2,000 years, in 1948. In 1968, got control of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, that could be it. But I think better, this is this generation. What generation? The generation that sees all these end times will see the end. The generation that sees all these end cosmic signs will see it. And these instructions are given for the coming distant events. And this is what applies to us, verse 34. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Saying, be on your guard so the day doesn't just spring on you. You know, don't just be living for yourself, doing your own thing, partying all the time. He's saying, hey, live for God. Live for God, and don't be worried about life. Verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, one of the things, anytime I talk about prophecy and especially the pre-trib prophecy, I always mention there are some other views. We believe that this rapture that Jesus is not talking about yet, but this rapture that's going to take place that happens before the 7 years. That's called a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. All this is pre-millennial, meaning before the 1,000 years. Pre-tribulational, but they're also mid-tribulational. They say, hey, when the abomination of desolation, that's when the rapture happens. The problem with that view is you'd know exactly when it happened. You'd know the day that it happened before it happened. And then post-tribulational, problem with that, again, you could count down the days. But there's actually another view called a pre-wrath view that's somewhere in the second half, which is a little better than the other two. But we believe in the pre-tribulation. And the people that believe the other stuff say, you know, how arrogant it is for Christians to think they're always going to escape the tribulation. They only have this view so they can escape the tribulation. Well, as a pre-tribulation, it's not, I don't think that we're going to escape tribulation. We will have tribulations in life. Jesus told us all that. What I'm saying is we can escape the tribulation. I mean, the 7 years, the big tribulation. And why do we know that? Because here Jesus is telling us to pray that we would escape it. Right here, pray for that, he's saying. Jesus says, judgment is coming. That whole kingdom on earth thing, and we think, well, why? Jesus has promised to one day come and put everything on earth right. All the injustices corrected, all the wrongs righted. Jesus has promised to come and make everything right. And that's gonna happen. And along with that, though, comes judgment. That's what we don't probably think enough about. Because for him to make everything right, we have a problem because we're not right. Our hearts are not right. We should be judged. We violated God's commands. We've done things God said don't do. We deserve punishment. We deserve separation from God. But God loves us. And so he's made a way for us to be forgiven. He's made a way for us to put our faith in Christ. And he's offering us love, forgiveness, a new life. But we have to come to him humbly, admitting our sin, to receive it by putting our faith in Christ and Christ alone. And that's all made possible by what Jesus does 2 days after he said these words, when he dies on the cross for our sins. Let's stand together and pray. Then we'll have a closing song. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us. Not only that you offer us forgiveness that we don't deserve, but also you give us purpose for life in sharing this message with other people. Help us to be effective in that. And God, help us to always remember that ultimately the victory, our victory, is in Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.